ever had one of those experiences where the thing itself is just very forgettable? Whatever it is that you do, whatever it is that happens to you, it's like an everyday sort of a thing. But because of the circumstances, because of maybe what you're thinking at the time, it turns out to be something that you always remember. I had one of those experiences many, many years ago, more than I can count, really. I'm not sure how many, but it was back just after Danelle and I had been married for maybe a year or two, and I was sitting on my couch. That's how exciting it was. I was sitting on my couch, and I had one of those little Nerf footballs in my hand. And I was just kind of messing around with it on the couch. I think Danelle was down the hall in the bedroom, and one of those little squishy, you know, little footballs. And I looked across the living room. We lived in a one-bedroom apartment, so it really wasn't that far across the living room. But I looked across, and there was a box over there, kind of a small box, and I thought to myself, I wonder if I can throw this Nerf ball into that box. But then immediately, the thought came into my mind, very clearly. No, you better not do that, because look, right next to the box, there's a little bookshelf sort of place, and there's a little fragile figurine sitting kind of over in the vicinity of the box. And if you throw the ball and it doesn't go the right way, it might hit the figurine and break it. The next moment, I threw the ball. And the ball came up just a little short, took one bounce off the carpet, perfect shot, bam, right into the figurine. And broke it. A little piece broke off. I quickly glued it back on. Actually, I told my wife about this very episode in the first service today. I hope she forgives me when I get home later. It wasn't a big deal. I mean, it wasn't an expensive figurine. But the thing that just stuck with me was how I reasoned it all out. I saw the whole thing before me, and I did it anyway. For no reason. It was a nothing sort of thing to do. No reward. Who was I going to tell? Hey, I threw a, you probably don't know, but I'm the kind of guy who could throw a Nerf ball over 10 feet into a box. I mean, no reward. And risk. Significant risk. I mean, a nice little figurine that somebody gave to us. Hope it wasn't one of you. Oh my gosh, my mother-in-law's here. I don't think you gave it to us. I don't think it was you. No, no. If it would have been one of the figurines you give us, we might not still be married. Not because it's my mother-in-law, because she gives us really nice stuff. But okay. The thing is, it was a brain-dead sort of thing to do. It was just really foolish. No wisdom in it whatsoever. Very unsmart. And these sort of things actually can escalate into other things that take on actually greater significance. I ran across this story. It was in the newspaper several years ago. And it went like this. Police said a lawyer demonstrating the safety of windows in a downtown Toronto skyscraper. This is not a good start. This is a lawyer demonstrating, this is not an engineer, this is a lawyer demonstrating the safety of windows in a skyscraper up on the 24th floor. He's showing off.
I know about tensile strength. Let me show you how much I know.
That's what it looks like. This lawyer crashed through a pane with his shoulder and plunged 24 floors to his death. A police spokesman said Gary Hoy fell into the courtyard of the Toronto Dominion Bank Tower early Friday evening as he was explaining the strength of the building's windows to visiting law students. Hoy previously had conducted demonstrations of window strength, according to police reports. Peter Lowers, managing partner of the firm Holden Day Wilson, told the Toronto Sun newspaper that Hoy was, quote, one of the best and brightest members of the 200-man association. One of the brightest lawyers in his firm crashes his shoulder into a window on the 24th floor of a skyscraper to demonstrate how strong the window is. Now, let me ask you, if His demonstration proves to be good and the window holds. What does he gain? A sore shoulder. A sore shoulder and maybe kind of a chance to kind of shock a couple of law students that happen to be with him and kind of impress them. Yeah, I know how strong these windows are. He gets a little kind of weird bragging sort of thing and a sore shoulder, if it works. If it doesn't work like it's supposed to, what does he get? Dead. There's something wrong. There is something wrong in here, and there's something wrong in me. I mean, praise the Lord, that little choice to throw the football wasn't a choice to smash my shoulder into a window on impulse. Could have been. Could have been. Haven't you ever done something or almost done something that you looked at later and said, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? I could have gotten killed if I'd have done that. I could have gotten killed when I did that. What was I thinking? Friends, listen, you are thinking the same thing that human beings have been thinking for ages, forever, since the fall of man. You are thinking what human beings think. Stupid stuff. Two things I can help you with today in a broad sort of way. I'm going to try to point you to the living God. I do that a lot. I'm going to try to point you to how good God is. I'm going to try to point you to the fullness of life that comes in relationship with the living God. And for us to be seeking after God and going after him with everything we've got. Because he is the best thing. The living God is the best thing that we have to go after. In fact, I will maintain, that with everything else we're going for, ultimately what we're really after is the living God. That's the first thing. The second thing I can help you with here is I can disabuse you of the notion that human beings are actually naturally smart. And that you can expect people to behave, should expect people to behave in logical, wise, smart sorts of ways, okay? And you know, it is funny because we see people do dumb stuff all the time. We do dumb stuff all the time. But we're always surprised. We're surprised. How could he do that? How could he say that? How could he think that? As though it's not supposed to happen. Friends, it's going to happen. People are going to do stupid things. It's in us. It's part of us. It's not unusual. Praise God if we're able to fight against it at all, which we are. A couple of quotes that you might find interesting about human foolishness. This one from Albert Einstein, although I think it may be apocryphal. But I found this with Albert Einstein's name attached to it somewhere on the internet, so it must be true. Speaking of foolishness, right? Okay. Only two things are infinite. Only two things are infinite. The universe and human stupidity. And I'm not sure about the former. Here's one. Nothing in the world is more dangerous than sincere ignorance and conscientious stupidity. That's from Martin Luther King Jr. Smart guy. And here's a quote from someone I don't usually quote. In fact, this is probably the first time I've ever quoted Oscar Wilde in a sermon. He has a lot of quotes. Not a lot of them are usable. But this one is quite good. Whenever a man does a thoroughly stupid thing, it is always from the noblest motives. We can do really, really stupid things from really, really high motives. And that's part of what our message in our text is about today. See, I think our foolishness extends to and actually it may be rooted in our relationship or lack of a conscious relationship with the living God. Human need for the living God will drive unredeemed humanity to hear and heed voices of foolishness and even death instead. Our need for the living God will drive us to listen to voices of stupidity and even death instead of the living God. King Saul did king-sized crazy things. We've read about them, haven't we, over the last several weeks? Could we see behind so much of Saul's lunacy a man in desperate need of God and utterly unable or unwilling to look for God in the right way or in the right places. And at the end of his life, things just got crazier. Let's take a look. 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning in verse 3. And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim. Urim are those, some kind of box or something that they think was attached to the ephods, the priestly garments, that maybe they would unhook or something and use kind of like dice or something to discern God's will. They're not exactly sure what they looked like, but some kind of device that was used to figure out what God wanted people to do. Dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now, please, listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand these words and that we might see how they apply to our lives. Lord, that we might hear your voice through your word and that you might give us wisdom to follow as you lead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to talk just for a moment about what I call four levels of crazy and the end of Saul. First, we have Saul's confusing and contradictory behavior, but this is just the first level of crazy. we read about Saul's debilitating fear of the Philistine army. It says that he, because of the army, he was terrified, and the word means really scared. He's in no shape to go into battle, certainly not to lead people into battle as king, because of his fear. It's a debilitating fear. Yet, Saul goes actually past enemy lines to find this woman who's going to do this consulting of spirits for him. Because one thing you don't realize unless you consult a map, I think it's okay to consult a map. You don't want to consult spirits. But consulting a map is okay. You know, it's like last night he talked about, you know, good illusion and bad illusion. Well, this is definitely bad illusion. This is the bad kind of magic that Saul is going to involve himself in. But in order to get to it, if you saw a map, you'd see that Saul is sort of here at around Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines are over kind of in Shunem over here. Well, Endor is actually over here. You have to kind of go around the enemy lines and behind them to get to this town of Endor. It's actually not another planet. It's a town. Those of you that are Star Wars fans. But so he's so afraid of the Philistines, and yet he goes toward them to get to this woman. It's strange behavior. It's in conflict with itself. It's kind of crazy. But Saul does it. And then you read about Saul having this royal ban against mediums and spiritists and necromancers, those that consult the dead, those that get involved in magic, real, capital M magic sorts of things. Saul the king, according to God's law, made a pronouncement, get rid of people in the land who do this sort of thing. It was a good law. And then we read that Saul, at the end of his life, is going to disobey his own law and go consult one of these mediums, one of these spiritists, one of these necromancers, somebody that consults the dead or figures things out by using dead bodies. Have you ever thought to yourself, have you ever read one of those stories or heard of one of those cases where somebody in power disobeys the very laws that they helped to make or helped to enforce? I mean, you read about a police officer who disobeys the law. You read about a congressman who drives 95 in a residential zone and doesn't get a ticket for it. You know, these kinds of things. And of course, we read these stories, and the first thing that we think is, how dare they? Abuse of power. This is terrible. In the back of our mind made me thinking, gosh, I wish I had that kind of power. Right? Saul's law was a good law. It is not good to get involved with these sorts of things, ever. It is not good to be consulting with spirits from the dark side. But Saul disobeyed his law. And as we're going to see, it was not good for him at all. Next time you read a story about some senator who disobeys the law and gets away with it, yeah, I'll get angry. Abuse of power, absolutely. But then, feel sorry for them. It is a bad thing when we human beings think that we're above the law. Because a lot of laws are actually quite good for us, right? And when we think that we're above them, or we can get away with it, we're not helping ourselves. We're not in a good place. Which is true for all these powerful people that disobey the very good laws that they help to make and enforce. It's not good for them. And when you start developing an attitude that where you think you can get away with disobeying the law, are you actually helping yourself to a better place? Not. Certainly was true of Saul. But it's foolish. It's crazy for him to be doing the very thing that he has legislated against and enforced. And the woman knows it. She doesn't know it's Saul. But she says, you heard about what Saul did. He kicked us all out. And what are you trying to do, trap me and kill me? Apparently it's a capital offense. Saul risks his life to go see this woman and then calls upon her to risk her life to do what he wants her to do for no good purpose. I mean, the activity that they're going to engage in together is illegal, immoral, corrupting, and dishonoring to all, including the dead people. The information sought can only be bad and have a harmful effect. Let me read this quote said so well by Joyce Baldwin in her 1st and 2nd Samuel commentary. She says this: the additional information that within 24 hours Saul and his sons would be dead was no help at all to his morale. Indeed, he would have been better without it. He did himself no good by doing what he had decreed to be unlawful. And then, did you notice that Saul swears by God? As the Lord lives, he says, you will be safe. This is another one of those kind of crazy things. Here's a man who is under a curse by God, who has been had a pronouncement against him by God. He's in the midst of this. God is working out this pronouncement against him. He's going to lose his kingdom. God has turned away from him. And he is going to swear by that same God that somebody else is going to be safe. I don't know how that works. Just for future reference, if you are aware of somebody who is under a curse of God, I don't know anyone personally by name in this category, but if you find that person and they make you a guarantee by God, you may not want to bank on that. It's crazy. Saul is looking for some encouragement from beyond, and what the woman sees is a man in a robe. What do you see? I see a spirit coming up. What's he look like? Well, I see someone in a robe. Now, that's actually quite telling. If you remember back to chapter 15, it's not Samuel, is it? If you remember back to chapter 15, do you remember the key episode when Samuel tells Saul that he's going to lose the kingdom? And they're kind of pleading back and forth, and Saul's saying, well, I really didn't do anything wrong. And Samuel says, oh, yes, you did. And at the end, Saul is basically saying, okay, well, at least let me come back with you, and I'll worship with you. I'll stand with you. Well, one more time, it'll be me and you together in front of the people. And as Samuel is leaving, we're told that Saul grabs his robe, and it tears. And at that point, Samuel turns back and says, so the Lord is tearing the kingdom from you. This robe actually had symbolic significance. And now, what does this woman see coming up? A man in a robe. And I can imagine Saul, dang, this isn't going to go well. I remember that robe. And sure enough, it isn't good news. It's the final outworking of God's work. Last bit of crazy for today from Saul. Saul obeys the voice of the woman. Who's this woman? Oh, she's one who consults spirits. She's one who is really in a damnable place in relationship to the living God, in relationship to reality, in a very dark place. And Saul obeys her. When? Well, when she tells him to eat. It's interesting. She says to him, look, I listen to you. Now you listen to me. Sort of, we're going to make a deal here. And also then what they enter into is sort of a covenant to make a meal and have a meal together, which was a significant thing. Having meals together in that culture is a big deal. It's like Thanksgiving whenever you have a meal in the Middle East back then, is what I've been told. To eat with someone said some things about your relationship, an intimacy, a connection. So here is Saul entering into this relationship to have a meal with this woman who is off limits, out of bounds, in the dark, and listens to her voice. And this is the king who would not ever listen to the voice of God. The irony is thick. The craziness is deep. I think it points us to one of Saul's basic problems. He's always listening to the wrong voices. Second level of crazy. Why did Saul do these things? And I'll push through these. First, why did Saul do these things? Look, basically it's because he has what I call God as the goal in your rear view mirror. Whom is Saul seeking? He's after God. We're told this. We're told he inquired of the Lord, verse 6, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or etc. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her. We're told he's looking for God. And God's not answering him, so he's going to go off this way and try this. He didn't keep asking God very long, apparently, before he veers off toward the medium. But who is he looking for? He's looking for God. So he goes to try to find Samuel, the last person who helped him be in touch with God that he could remember. And he did. And then Samuel says to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Where is Saul looking? In precisely the wrong places. Having quickly given up on inquiring of the Lord, he's now going 180 degrees the wrong direction. The Lord's in his rearview mirror. He's going toward the medium. You ever seen people do that? I'm going toward health. I need to be more healthy. And I'm going to McDonald's. It doesn't work that way. If you want fun food that you can eat quickly, that's fine. But if you're going for health, that's probably not the place to go. I know that I need to get rid of this habit in order to become the person I need to be, and I want to be the person I need to be. And so that's why I'm going to do this habit twice as much now. People, we need help. Saul needed help. He's looking for God. That's who he's looking for. Samuel isn't the right place to look either, and Samuel lets him know that. Seven times in six sentences in his little speech that he gives to Saul when he's brought up from the dead, Samuel mentions the name of the Lord. That's where you need to look. You need to keep focusing on the Lord. You need to keep looking to the Lord. Samuel indicates that it is too late by God's will and clearly by Saul's. But for our sake, it is worth asking, where should Saul be looking? To Yahweh God himself. But this he never seemed to be able or willing to do for very long, if truly at all. And here's another clue, that he was looking in the wrong places. Did you notice how he went out to look for this woman? We're told he takes a couple of his guys, and he goes out at night in the dark in disguise. If it's night, if it's dark, and you're in disguise, you're probably not doing something you should be doing, right? Running around like a criminal probably means you're engaging in activity that you shouldn't be doing, right? You know, if you're in a place and you're hoping that your clothes are significantly weird so no one will recognize who you are, you're probably in the wrong place. If you're wandering around on your computer with your finger on the button that will erase the screen immediately if anybody walks by, you're probably wandering around in the wrong places on your computer. That should be a clue. Hello? If you have to do it like a criminal, it may be kind of like criminal activity. Don't do it. It's not good for you. Oh, but we're smarter than that. Maybe not. Saul probably thought he was pretty smart. We also look for God in all the wrong places. I can't resist this quote. I'm going to change it a little bit. It was a little more colorful in the original, but G.K. Chesterton said this: "The man who knocks on the house of ill repute's door is looking for God." So what sort of things are we seeking in the dark, in disguise, like criminals? Could it be that the truth that's hidden from us is that what we're really looking for is the living God? Lord, free us from our self-perpetuating darkness. The corrective? God as the goal in your windshield. Go for him. The God we seek has come to seek us, is seeking us. He's given us some major clues as to where to go to meet with him. In his word, in his church, in himself, in Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit. The exhortation is this: seek God. Everybody does. Is it not the living God alone who will fill what St. Augustine called that God-shaped vacuum within us all? What was God supposed to do for Saul? Third level of crazy, quickly. This is God as escape route from God. Yeah, I mean it. God as escape route from God. Why is Saul looking for God? It seems to me what Saul wants God to do for him, and he hopes that Samuel maybe can help him with, is to get out from under this curse. You know, he's had this pronouncement against him. God's going to rip the kingdom from him. Things are not going to go well for him. And he's hoping that he can find a word from God that will be different than the word he's already gotten, that he can get out from under this curse of God. Where's he going to try to get out from under this curse of God? He's going to God. Which is not a bad thing, except he's going in all the wrong places. He doesn't really want to go to God. He wants to go kind of somewhere else, someplace where he can tap into the power of God, but not actually go to God himself. That's what it looks like to me. Samuel isn't going to do that for him. The medium can't do that for him. God as escape route from God. Now, here's the thing. What if he were successful in that? What if Saul could actually go to God, have God remove the curse, get off his back, leave him alone so that he can get on with his life and live it the way he wanted to, apart from God, independent from God, with no reference to God, just doing it his own way because he's pretty smart. Watch, I can test the strength of these windows. What would happen? Would that be good? No, that would not be good for Saul. That's the worst curse of all. Today, tomorrow, the rest of my life, all of eternity, apart from God? There's actually a name for that place. Called hell. Living without reference to God, independent of God, in our own foolishness, because it really isn't, there is no such place, is the worst curse of all. Better to be living in relationship to God where you feel like God's on your back and things aren't going well and you think it's God's fault. That's better than getting God off your back if your goal is to just get away from him. God as escape route to God. It's a very, very crazy idea. And there's a corrective to it. God as the entryway to God. Get into God a little bit. Find out how good he is. Find out how much he loves you. Find out how all things hold together in him. Find out how life is in him. A little bit, and you'll want to get in more. And there's a long way to go through that entryway. The exhortation: know God. He's revealed himself to us. He's given us plenty of tools. Look into his word. Go to church. Meet in small groups. Talk to others. Read your Bible. Pray. Know God. Finally, and here I think is the foundation of crazy. Who is God? Who is God to Saul? I think Saul sees God as some kind of a power, magic power, something for him to use. We've talked about it before. For Saul, God is some kind of power for him to be able to manipulate or to influence, to use as possible. I'd like some more God power now. Not one to know, not one to be in fellowship with, not one to move toward, but just a reservoir, a vast, mysterious reservoir of stuff, power, blessing. See, there's a lot of people running around today in churches who essentially have that view of God. I hope nobody here. I don't want to know him. I don't want to love him. I don't want to be in relationship with him. I really don't care about that stuff, but I do care. I do believe in God, and I do believe in God's power. And I believe that God blesses people, and I want him to bless me. So that's why I do good things. It's because I figure if I do good things, I'll get more blessings from God. You know, it's like karma. God will give me good stuff because I've done good stuff. It's like keeping the weights balanced. And that's not who God is, and that's not what he wants for us. Saul helps us to understand that. Saul's view of God as this magic thing, as this power source, as this source of blessing, as this cosmic vending machine, you just need to know what kind of nickels to put in there, is wrong and is destructive. Rather, he is the God to know, like David does. We're going to see next year, David is a scoundrel. But he knows God and he relates to God. Unlike Saul. The corrective, God as real Lord and friend. Oh, he's the boss. He knows what's best. He is smart. And he shares his wisdom with us. If we would just listen. Don't throw that football. Bad idea. No. Don't smash that window with your shoulder. Look to me. I can help you. Eternally. And the exhortation, obey God. If God's smarter than we are, and if he has revealed himself to us, and if he does tell us what's right and true and good and healthy and whole, then we should listen to him. And we are. Here's the sad epilogue to our story. Chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. And thus ends the book of 1 Samuel, or at least that chapter ends the book of 1 Samuel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. For your word that comforts and challenges us, we pray that you would help us to be those who are not merely hearers, but doers of your word. Not to score points, not to earn the favor that we need from you, for you have already freely given us that in Jesus Christ. Lord, by your completed work, by your grace, and through faith, faith that is a gift from you, we trust in you, and so we look forward to an eternity with you. In the meantime, I pray that you would help us to be wise. Lord, help us to be wise by, first of all, not trusting too completely in our own wisdom, but rather leaning on you and your wisdom. And help us, Lord, then to seek after you, to seek to know you, and to try hard to obey you. For this is right, this is good, and this is wise. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.